Lord, bless us as we jump into your word today. 1507, a Polish mathematician and astronomer by the name of Nicholas Copernicus, he challenged this long-held view of a geocentric worldview. Geo, we borrow it from the Greek, meaning earth. And the idea was, prior to Copernicus, the idea was that the earth was the center of the cosmos and that everything revolved around the earth, and that really humans, at this time it was believed, was the center of the universe. And so you could not flippantly ask someone something like, what do you think, the universe revolves around you? Because at this time the answer would have been, well, yeah, the universe does revolve around me. Copernicus, later guys like Galileo, suggested a heliocentric model of the universe, which helio comes from, we get the word sun. And it placed not the earth at the center of all existence, but it placed the sun at the center of the universe. Now, if you believe that you were the center of the universe and the universe revolved around you, the idea of a heliocentric solar system was somewhat threatening. So much so that the church banned the teaching and called for guys like Copernicus to abandon their discoveries and to back off on this heresy, as they called it. Now, most people thought they were crazy, this idea of the sun being the center of everything was just foreign to them, and they insisted that the earth was the stabilizing force in the universe and the stabilizing force of everything. Well, today we, of course, know that Copernicus was right, and this defining epiphany is now known as the Copernican shift. Because it was a radical shift in thinking that affected not only religion, but science and astronomy and all other aspects of life, this realization that the universe really does not revolve around us. Now, in his book, It's Not About Me, Rescue from the Life We Thought That Would Make Us Happy, Max Lucado says this. He says, what Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulders of humanity, he points to the sun, the S-O-N, his son, and he says, behold, the center of it all. Amen. Will you pray with me, Lord, today as we jump into your word? We want to be good students of your word. We want to be alert and followers of your word. And so, Holy Spirit, speak to us, unpack it before us, give us new insight and revelation, and then let us apply it to our lives, we pray. Lord, in our offering today, we give in a way of worship. It's one way that we place you at the center. It's one way that we die to ourselves and place you on the throne of our lives. Lord, let everything that is given go towards just feeding the hungry and clothing those who are in need, and the homeless ministries that we do here and the other ministries we do within our community, and the snack packs and feeding children and the school that we have in India and all of the ways that we try to represent you well, that it would go towards being the hands and feet of Jesus. We pray in the great name of our Savior. Amen. If this is your home church, then my hope for you is that you learn a few things about yourself. My hope for you is that you learn how to be a better person. You learn how, if you're married, to be a better spouse. I hope you learn how to maybe break away from dysfunctions and some unhealthy patterns of living that are keeping you or damaging your life and keeping you away from the life that you desire. But ultimately, at the core of what we're about is Jesus. The why as to why we exist is Jesus. In other words, it's really not about you. You're not the center of the universe, regardless of what you thought when you looked in the mirror today. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. The disciple John said it this way in John 3:30. He said simply, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, he must become more and I must become less. This is the first step to becoming a worshiper. And we start a new 3-week series today called Life-Changing Worship. The first step to becoming a worshiper is understanding that this script that we call life, in this script we call life, you or I, we are not the protagonist. We are not the heroes. We are not the main characters. We can be a supporting staff, but ultimately, it's not about us, which presents a challenge. Because not about me, I'm me. I'm spectacular, and you think the same thing. That's why we have been stomping our feet to make life about us ever since we could stand, ever since we were born, right? We scream to get our way to make life about me. Just before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, he calls his disciples together for one last meal, one last supper, where he's going to impart some really important words to leave behind to his crew to continue this message forward. And he's about to reveal the sobering truth of what is about to happen, his arrest and his crucifixion. He talks about his body being broken and his blood being spilled. How do you think the disciples respond in a situation like this? How do they respond in a situation where the guy that they've been following for 3.5 years calls them together, says, "This, as we know it, is about to come to an abrupt end"? Well, let me tell you exactly how the disciples respond. They respond by saying, "Hey, Jesus, let's make this about us and not you." Look at Luke 22. "Also, a dispute arose among them," catch this, "as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." See, this is our problem, right? When we talk about the center of the universe, as Lakato said, God taps humanity on the shoulder and says, "You're not the center. Behold the center," the S-O-N, the center of everything. Our challenge is that with every waking breath, I want it to be about me. And you want it to be about you. So Jesus called his boys together to impart one final thought. The course of humanity, the course of human history was about to be changed. And somewhere around the second course, there's tension over who's going to be on top. And whenever there's a debate over who's on top, the real concern is who's on bottom. And so I have to wonder if there was a moment where Jesus kind of just paused and looked up towards heaven and says, "Is this the best we could find?" Like, out of every, this was the best we found. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this passage, but I want us to notice our proclivity to insert ourselves into the center of everything. This is the Son of God who's about to die on the cross, and his boys, 3.5 years they're with him, they still don't get it. And what they want to know is who's coming out on top when you're gone. This is the human condition. This is my story. It is your story. It's almost like, "Hey, Jesus, thanks for letting us know what's about to happen. You know, dying for the sins, your body being broken and all, that's going to suck. But hey, can we talk about, before we get to your passion, can we talk about my passion? And what I'm passionate about is me. So can we talk about who's going to be on top?" Lakato goes on to say this in his book. "When God looks at the center of the universe, he doesn't look at you. When heaven's stagehands direct the spotlight toward the star of the show, I don't need any sunglasses. No light falls on me. God does not exist to make a big deal out of us. We exist to make a big deal out of him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him." And this is the central question of worship. Who will you make a big deal about? What will you make a big deal about? This is why the first step toward becoming a worshiper of Jesus is understanding that it's not about you. It's all about him. Listen again, what Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulders of humanity, he points to the Son, his Son, and he says, "Behold, the center of it all." After Israel's exodus from Egypt, God had to teach an entire nation what life looked like now that Pharaoh is in the rearview mirror. Actually, he's at the bottom of the drink. But now that life has moved away from that and there is a new king on the throne, God had to demonstrate what life looks like now under a new authority. And one of the things he does, and it's a little odd, but he gives specific instructions as to how they were to set up camp, right? Because they were nomads for 40 years. They were migrants, right? They were constantly moving on this migration. And he gave specific instructions as how to set up camp. And there were 12 tribes. And he said, I want three tribes to go to the north. Right, there's three of the tribes there. And then he says, I want three tribes to go to the south, Simeon and Reuben and Gad. He said, I want three tribes to the east, and I want three tribes to the west. And what it appears to be is God is having an OCD divine moment. Like, I like things in groups of three. Does anybody have a problem when people move their stuff and like it really bugs you? Like, and you have to go back and put it right in the right place? Right? I got a little bit of that. Well, God's not really having an OCD moment, and it all begins to make sense when you begin to realize what was at the center of the camp. And at the center of the camp was the tabernacle. Now, this is really important because the tabernacle represented the presence of God. It was the dwelling place of God, the belief that God literally lived in the sacred confines of the tabernacle. Each new day was a new visual reminder of what or who will be at the center of the universe of your life. Every time they woke at the center of the camp, it was a visual reminder of who will be on the throne of your existence. See, at this moment, in your life, regardless if this is your first time being here or if you've been here and you're a lifer, at this moment, there is a battle taking place between your flesh and your spirit, and the fight is over who or what your life will be built around. And it's taking place in every one of us at this moment. Who or what will your life be built around? Who or what will have preeminence? Listen. Whatever is at the center of your life camp is ultimately what you will give your life to in pursuit of. Whatever is at the center of your life camp is what you will give your life to pursuing. It is what you will give your life to and sacrifice for and give yourself to. And ultimately, whatever is at the center of your life camp is what you will worship. It is true with every one of us. Catch this, because worship is our response to what we value most. See, now when you think about worship, don't think about just singing, right? That's an element of worship, but worship is far bigger than just singing some songs. Worship at its core is our response to what we value most. And as a result, worship fuels our actions and our attitudes, and it becomes the driving force of all that we do. Because worship is saying that this person or this thing or this experience or this whatever is what matters most to me, and this is what I place on the throne of my life. This is what I am willing to sacrifice for, and that thing, it could be a relationship, it could be a dream, it could be a friend, it could be status, it could be money, it could be pleasure, whatever name you put on it. This thing or that person is what you've concluded in your heart is worth the most to you. And that, at its core, is what worship is. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, is what you will worship. Understand that the word worship, it comes from the old English word worth-ship. In other words, it is quite literally assigning value or worth to something. And so whatever you deem as most important is what you have deemed to have worth-ship, to be the most valuable thing in your existence, and that is what you will worship. Now in Romans 12, Paul unpacks this idea, and he's going to lead us to what he believes is a logical conclusion, but you're going to unpack this for yourself, and then you can make that jump if you agree with what Paul is saying. We're going to be in Romans 12. Now a little pre-conversation on Paul. Paul, before becoming a Christ follower, was a Pharisee. Right, they were of a religious sect, a Jewish religious sect. They were a religious group that believed that the way that you pleased God, the way that you get favor with God, the way that you get God to approve of you, and the way that you worship God was by following a long list of do's and don'ts. It was all about rules and regulations. It wasn't about a heart posture. It was about doing the right thing, rules and regulations. It was about outward appearance. As a Pharisee, Paul was zealous to snuff out all things Jesus. So not only did he work very hard and try to eliminate every trace of Jesus, his teachings, his followers, and the church, he was an ardent enemy of all things Christian, right? He was persecuting Christ followers by harassing them, putting them in jail, or putting them to death. And so Paul had this reputation of being such a zealous Pharisee that the heresy that Jesus represented, he wanted nothing to do with it, and he wanted to snuff it out. Well, then in Acts chapter 9, we get this supernatural encounter that Paul has with Jesus, and his life goes on a radical trajectory shift. And his life begins to change, and he goes from being a zealous anti-Christ person to being a zealous Jesus Christ follower. And his life begins to change. And in one moment of reflection, he writes a letter to a church leader named Timothy, and he writes this: I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Why is this a big deal, Paul? Well, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So Paul went from being this zealous Pharisee to being a zealous Christ follower, and he's now pouring into the church. And today we have 13 of his letters that he wrote to various churches, the church in Corinth or the church at Galatia. We have 13 of those letters, most of them written to churches in various cities, some of them written to individuals, and those letters make up the bulk of the New Testament. And in the passage that we're unpacking today was originally a letter that was that were Christ-following new believer churches, and they were all trying to seek Jesus together. And so Paul writes this letter to the church of Rome, and it's written somewhere around 57 AD, so we're about 25 years after the crucifixion. We're 1,400 miles or so away from Jerusalem, where the crucifixion happened. And now there are several house churches that are in the province of Rome that would soon be a hostile province, because in 7 years, Nero would go on his violent persecution of Christians. And what Paul is about to unpack for us is that if Jesus is real, and if the cross is real, and if the resurrection is real, and if what he said is real, and if what he's done is real, if it's all a reality, then Paul's about to unpack this to say there's really only one logical conclusion. There's only one logical response if all this is true. So let's unpack that. We'll see where we land. Romans 12:1. Paul starts it off by saying, therefore. Now, whenever there is a therefore, it means that you missed a ton of stuff. Right? And Paul had a habit of doing this. He would front load his letter with all of this juicy bits, and then he would go and he would get to a pivot point. He would say, therefore, like in light of the 9 pages I just wrote you, therefore, here's the conclusion. Well, Paul's kind of setting this up. So remember, there weren't chapters originally. We put the chapters in so we could locate verses. This was just one long letter. And so imagine the early church. They're like reading it in front of the church, one page after another. And then it gets to, therefore, they're like, oh, Paul, classic Paul. Does anyone remember what we've just been reading? Right? It's probably been 12 pages of stuff, 20 pages of stuff. And Paul says, therefore, in light of everything that I just told you. Now, in the previous 11 chapters, which wouldn't have been chapters, Paul reveals how God can proclaim you righteous even though you still sin. How God can proclaim you to be a righteous person even though you still struggle with that thing you did yesterday or last week. And Paul unpacks this. And this should be an interest to all of us, because we're all declared righteous and yet we still struggle with sin. And so he addresses the internal conflict between spirit and flesh, and how even in our failure, God remains faithful. And even in our failure, even though our sin is great, the Son, S-O-N, is greater, and righteousness persist. And he encourages the readers, and now he's encouraging us, to not take this grace for granted, to not take Jesus for granted. And he unpacks this in 11 chapters prior to Romans 12. He says things like Romans 2. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that the kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Other translations say that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Paul's building this idea of how God has redeemed us and what God has done in each of our lives. In Romans 3, he reminds us, look at all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God, but he doesn't leave us in the disappointment. Amen. He goes on to say, but all are justified. Now justified means all are made righteous. So when you said yes to Jesus, something happened. You were declared righteous. How? Freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. It's the great exchange, and we got the better of it. We gave God our sin. God gave us his righteousness. That, right? That's an unequal, that's an imbalance in the exchange, right? The scales lean in our favor, but that's what love does. And so we give Jesus our sin and our guilt and our shame, and in replacement, Jesus says, give all that to me. You know what I'm going to give to you? I'm going to give you my righteousness. And so now you are clothed in righteousness. And we say, but I don't feel righteous. Jesus is like, that doesn't matter anymore. Because you are what I declare you to be. Amen. See, if my child comes to me and says, I don't feel like your child anymore, I get the feeling, but you are my child because I declare you to be my child. Right? There's these three children that have a habit of hanging around my house for the last 27 years. Right? And for whatever reason, these children have my heart and I give them stuff. And when they ask me for things, I give it to them. I go without so they can have. Because they're my children. And that's what a parent does. And so there's this idea of Jesus says, I declare you righteous. And we say, well, I don't feel righteous. Like, that's okay. You are what I declare you to be. You're my child now, and I declare you to be righteous. And here's this exchange that happens, not because of who you are, because of what you've done. It's simply because of what Jesus wants to give to you. And so then he says, and now because you are righteous, notice what he says, Romans 8:15, he says, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful as slaves. In other words, don't be afraid of God. Instead, you've received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now, we call him Abba Father. It's this term of endearment. We're not even quite sure what it means, but we know it's this term of endearment. It would be like saying daddy or papa or whatever it is that your children call. You know what it's like when your child calls you by that name. Like my daughter, she's 27, and she says, daddy, it's like, what do you want? Like, I'm giving it to you. Yeah. Like she sits in daddy's lap and is like, what is it? What do you need? Right? And my boys tell me, they're like, daddy, I said, get to work. So Paul's going to unpack this thing. Now, for 11 chapters, he's building this case on what God has done for us, what Jesus means to us. And then he pivots with this word, therefore. Therefore, he says, I urge you, who? Brothers and sisters. He's like, I'm almost begging you at this point, is what he's saying. I'm begging you at this point, don't tune me out. I know I said a lot. I know some of you have fallen asleep. Right, I know some of you are thinking about lunch. Paul says, but don't tune me out. In other words, he's saying, in light of what you just heard, I urge you to consider what I'm about to say because it is life-changing. Romans 12:1, he continues, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of everything that I just unpacked for you, because it is mercy when God gives you what you do not deserve. He says, in light of everything that I've just unpacked for you, in view of God's mercy, he's almost saying like, look, if you forgot, go back and read it again. In light of everything I've said, in light of the mercy and the unquenchable love that God has for you, in view of your adoption as sons and daughters, in view of his spirit living inside of you, in response to the outpouring of mercy and grace that God dumped upon you, Paul's saying, I'm begging you to hear this next part. Now, before we move on, let me take you back to my story because it may be your story as well. When I was 14, at Moon Valley Community Church and I gave my life to Jesus, the message I received was not in light of God's mercy. It was in light of God's wrath. In light of God's anger, you should probably stop sinning. In light of God's anger, in light of God's fury, you should stop doing that and you should start doing this. I was given this idea, in light of hell, I urge you to shape up. Right? Stop doing this, start doing that. In view of God's anger that burns against reprobates, in view of hell and the weeping and gnashing and teeth, in view of the place that you don't want to go, then I urge you to repent. You know what? I was like, yeah, I'll take that. That's not the full story. I don't even think it's the best part of the story to lead with. Right? It's part of the story. But Paul here is not focusing on what God saved us from. He's focusing on what God has saved us for. Amen. Right? From is true, but from is not complete. From is a motivator out of fear, and I've lived in that fear. Yeah. Maybe some of you have lived in that fear where you think, I am just one bad mess up away from God casting me into the abyss. Yeah. That's what in view of God's wrath does. Right? This idea of tread lightly, walk on eggshells, you're one bad sin away from God turning against us. In view of God's wrath, the church has been really good at dishing that out for years. Hey, can we get back to this idea of Romans 2? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I'm not saying we ignore that, right? It's part of the story. But I would rather call someone into what God is calling them into, not what he's just calling them out of. It's not just saving you from, it's saving you for. And so Paul gives this idea of if it's not just from, but it's for. In view of the mercies of God, in view of what you have been saved for, the for of relationship, the for of purpose, the for of blessing, the for of an abundant life now. See, salvation for inspires me to remain on the journey. To remain on the ongoing process of sanctification even when I don't feel what I've already been declared to be. And so Paul continues with his response to God's mercy, and he's leading us somewhere that ends in worship. So stick with me. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and here's what Paul's been building to. Hey, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, some of you may be thinking, man, I was hoping Paul would land somewhere a little lighter than that. Because this is literally like writing God a blank check. This is like saying yes to God before God asked the question. Right? This idea of offering your bodies as a living sacrifice is scary to us. But understand, whatever it is that you worship will require a sacrifice. Worship is just our response to what we value most. And whatever you value most, you will sacrifice something to get it. If you value money the most, you may sacrifice time with your family. You may sacrifice your health, right? If you value your body the most, then you sacrifice comfort by going to the gym a little bit and hurting constantly, right? It's what you value. And not all of those are bad, but you will sacrifice for whatever it is that you worship, whatever you determine as having the most value in your life. Now, sacrifice, it's a scary word. Because if God gets what he wants, then I don't get what I want. See, worship requires a sacrifice. In your worship, you're going to sacrifice something. And so what Paul's getting at, he knows, he's like, if you're going to sacrifice something, he says, why not sacrifice yourself? Why not die to yourself? Why not dethrone yourself and put Jesus on the throne? Now, I think Paul knew that we would push back at this, and so he continues to say something like, as irrational as dying to yourself sounds, it actually is the most rational thing you can do. Let's read it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, the word we get here in the Greek, it means reasonable or rational. It's the word that we get logic from. In other words, Paul says, the most logical thing you can do, if what I've just told you in the first 11 chapters is correct, the most logical thing you could do is dethrone yourself and put Jesus on the center of that throne. The literal reading is closer to this, and it's clunky. He would say something like, I exhort therefore you, if we're just going to take a word for word, through the mercies of God to present the bodies of you a sacrifice, living holy to God, well-pleasing, which is, here it is, your reasonable service of worship. What he's saying is, it's your logical next step. It's reasonable. It's logical. It makes sense. If Jesus is everything that I just told you he was for the last 11 chapters, then the next logical step is to say, how do I dethrone myself and put you on the throne of my life? Paul says it's only logical. It's only reasonable. Because if it's true, the logical next step is for you to become less and him to become more. Amen. It's worship. He says the logical next step is worship, is to place him at the center of your life camp and spend your life pursuing him. See, if we were sitting at Panera over coffee and cookies and I unpacked all this for you and I was trying to lead you to Jesus and I said, look, in light of God's mercy and God's goodness and God offering forgiveness of sin, and at the end of all of that, I would say something like, are you ready to make this decision? I would say something like, if Jesus is who he is, if what I've told you is true, isn't it just logical? Isn't it reasonable to say yes to Jesus? Like, isn't that what you want? And then you come to find out that what you want out of life is really what God wants for you out of life. Like you want love, right? That's pretty important to you. God says, I want love for you too. And you want peace, right? And God says, I want to give you that peace. And you want joy, and you want patience, right? However it is that you define life at the core, it's all kind of very similar. And then you find out that the very thing that you've been striving for is the very thing that you want that God wants to give to you. And I said, isn't it reasonable now? Isn't it logical that you say yes to Jesus? That's where Paul is landing. He says, isn't it logical? Isn't it reasonable to say yes to him and to dethrone yourself? Let me have the band come up as we're going to wrap this up with a couple songs of worship. Listen, let me finish with this. Here's why Romans 12 is so important. Because Paul knows something. First, he knows that you are a worshiper. You are a worshiper. It's in your DNA. It's how we've been created. You don't have to be a churchgoer to be a worshiper. You will place something at the center of your existence that you will sacrifice to get. That's what worship is, your pursuit of that thing, what you value most. You've been designed to give your life to something. Whatever it is that you value most is where you will plant your time. It's what will claim your heart. It is what will consume your money because you are a worshiper. And Paul says, in light of all of this, in light of who Jesus is, in light of you're going to worship something, why don't you just die to yourself? Why don't you build your life on something greater than yourself? Here's the second reason why Romans 12 is important, is that there is a war for your worship. There's a spiritual dynamic that is taking place, and there is a war as to what you will put at the center of your life camp right now. And your spirit is pulling you to dethrone yourself, and the flesh is pulling you to just remain on the throne a little bit longer. Here's the third reason why Romans 12 is important, is you will resemble what you worship. You will resemble what you worship. Whatever it is you spend your time pursuing, at the end of your life, you will look more like that thing or that person. And Paul says, hey, in light of all of this, let me just speak as if Paul was here. In light of all of this, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for you, in light of nothing can separate us from the love of God, in light of the spirit that he's placed within you, in light of the mercy that he's poured out upon you, and Paul would ask you, isn't it only logical to get out of the way? Isn't it only logical to realize that when God points to the center of everything, it's not you, it's not me? Isn't it only reasonable to die to yourself? Isn't it only reasonable to build your life on something greater than yourself? And that, my friends, is at the core of what worship is. Amen. See, the singing part corporately, that's critical, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But man, if all you see is worship as singing, you're missing the bigger part of it. At the center of your existence, at the center of my existence today, at this moment, there is something, someone is on the throne. And the invitation that Paul gives, why don't you sacrifice yourself, die to yourself, that we might live in Christ. We're going to have a couple songs of worship as we close here. Don't leave. This is part of our response time. It's a part of a time for you to reflect and for you to pray. Maybe it's a time for you to repent. The altar area will be open if you feel like you need to come down. Maybe through all of this, it's the Holy Spirit put his finger on you saying, hey, if it's true, and you're like, oh, it is true. Why haven't I done it earlier? And now the Holy Spirit's saying, yeah, now's the time. It's the invitation. Holy Spirit, as we close out with a couple songs, would you quicken everything that was spoken today? Would the words go beyond my words? Would it go beyond my wisdom? Would it go beyond my thoughts? And Holy Spirit, would you impart to each one of us what needs to be heard? And for some of us, it is repentance. And for some of us, it's laying down something in particular. For some of us, it's dethroning ourselves. And for some of it, it's just sitting back and saying, I put you at the center and I will keep you there, come what may. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of the mercy of God, present yourself a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable and logical worship. And the logical next step is to just place you on the throne in pursuit of you, the one who has done great things. This week, Reveal Campus, I release you to be a worshiper. That means your pursuit of Jesus, in whatever way that looks this week, as Jesus is at the center of our life camp. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next week.